Another more serious question now. What was Jesus' favorite topic? I'll give you a multiple choice here. Okay. Farming is good because he told a lot of stories about farming, seeds and vineyards and different things. But that's not the one I'm looking for. Kingdom. Okay. Jesus really emphasized kingdom a lot, and that word shows up probably more in the Gospels than any other single topic. And yet, I'm going to suggest it's probably the least understood among Christians today. So we're going to explore that a little bit. And one thing I think complicates it is our political atmosphere, political bias or culture, all cloud the understanding of God's kingdom, what it really is. So what is God's kingdom? And what was Jesus talking about? That's what we want to explore this morning. And it's simply put, the rule and reign of God. Wherever his will is happening, that's where the kingdom has arrived. It's not everywhere, but it is made up of people who have chosen to follow Jesus. That's the kingdom of God here on earth. It has no borders. Kingdom of God spans all nations. It's made up of people and not, it does not have physical borders as we know other kingdoms or nations do today. And the kingdom is invitational. There's one king that doesn't force his will on anyone. And he expects his citizens to do the same. We don't expand the kingdom by force or manipulation or laws or other things. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to base the backdrop for my thoughts come from Matthew 4 to 9. And this shows us a picture of the kingdom and Jesus' ministry. So we begin with Jesus' ministry in chapter 4, and the first words that Matthew records Jesus saying is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then there's a short few verses that talk about his healing ministry and miracles. So just a few verses, but in those verses it contains a lot of miracles. What? Okay, yeah. But in the middle, of this section of Scripture, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And so what I'm proposing here is that what happens in Jesus' ministry on either side of the Sermon on the Mount is part of the picture of the kingdom, but in the Sermon on the Mount, we see him fleshing out some important details. And, well, I'll get to that later. It begins, and if you have your Bibles, it'd be good to open them to Matthew 5 right now. I'm going to be skipping around a few verses, mostly contained within those chapters. But if you have your Bibles, it'll be helpful. Jesus begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And the very first one is this simple declaration. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Stop and think about that for a minute. You know, he's not talking about, you know, the bold and the presumptuous and the poor in spirit. Why the poor in spirit? How are they the ones that theirs is the kingdom? It's ownership. He's talking about ownership. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why the poor in spirit? That would be verse 3 of chapter 5, Matthew 5. They are humble, as Ted just said, and their hearts are open, okay? So their hearts are open to receive the kingdom and the things of the kingdom. And then, if you just skip down to verse 9, which is what we would call the end of the Beatitudes, here's another statement Jesus says about the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's that same phrase again, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to those who are persecuted. Being persecuted shows that these folks belong to the kingdom of heaven, and it points to their future reward, their future destiny. But it also underlines the inevitable conflict between this kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. The conflict of values for this world and the kingdom of heaven is, will, may result in persecution of some kind. So now the Sermon on the Mount, I got behind a little bit here. Okay, sorry, we'll catch up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And timing. Let's go. Oh, what happened? Those are just the verses that I just said. Now, excuse me. At first glance, you might think that this is a new set of rules and they look difficult. However, I'm saying the Sermon on the Mount is not a new set of rules, but rather shows the heart and mind of God. Let's look at that a little bit. For example, he talks about things like, if you're angry with your brother, that's as bad as murder. Or lust is the equivalent of adultery. These are things that come out a little later in the Sermon on the Mount. We won't get into that. But life in the kingdom takes us to the very heart of God. If you look down to verse 20 in chapter 5 yet, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This takes us beyond religion to the very heart of God. Kingdom citizens live by the spirit of the law with hearts that are pure from the roots of murder or adultery, and even to loving their enemies. This is what Jesus is pointing to. And in the backdrop is his mercy that receives us and his power to transform us. So it's, if you just take these by themselves, it would be impossible to live up to. But Jesus is calling us to recognize or pointing to the heart of God and the mind of God. So for example, in the few things that point this out in the Sermon on the Mount, loving your enemies like God does. Sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Doesn't show favoritism. Even if you're absolutely opposed to him, he still loves you. And at the end of that section, Jesus says, as Matthew recorded, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that sounds like a really high goal. But I take that perfect to be allowing God to transform your heart and your mind to the image of him, to be like him. That's what he wants to do. And that is what you were created to be. You were created in his image. And this process of living in this world now, he wants to take us to that full place, transforming us, our hearts and minds, to be like him. Oh, that was okay. A couple others there. No need to worry in the kingdom. In the context of the kingdom, your needs will be met. So that's not necessarily manna from heaven. It might be the community of kingdom citizens working together or whatever it might be. But Jesus says, don't worry and seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. It's not a magic formula, but it's part of what it means to be in the kingdom. Part of our kingdom call, part of what the king wants to provide. And another one. Oh, so Jesus also said, I don't know if I mentioned that somewhere, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then, if you flip to chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus makes this comment, do to others what you would have them do to you. The golden rule, we call it, and it's commonly said. This sums up the law and the prophets. So at the very heart of the law, at the very heart of God, God's heart, he's calling us to, well, it's pretty simple, do to others what you would have them do to you. But that's rooted in love, correct? Now, if you flip down to 7:15, and call it fake prophets. So here, would-be leaders in the kingdom, they have very appealing voices, but fail to show the mind of the king. Let me just, if you're there, I'll flip over to it too. What did I say, 15? They look good, but Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. Watch out for false prophets. And right behind that is fake disciples. They look amazing, but fail to do the will of the Father, and their hearts are not aligned with God's. And the amazing things that they claim to do is quite remarkable. Did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons? In your name perform many miracles? And Jesus, and then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Wow. And I'm saying that they're, because their mind and their heart is not in line with the will of God, with his heart. So back to the question again about what is the kingdom of God. And I'm going to now go to the Lord's Prayer, which is still in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 10. And I think this offers us a critical key to understanding the kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Speaking of a heavenly Father. It's so simple. And all of us have repeated that, you know, many times. I would say often repeated, yet so misunderstood. But here's the kingdom in a nutshell. So, on the one hand, God's will is fully carried out in heaven, right? And that's our future. In the heavenly kingdom of the future, God's will be done perfectly, and we will have an amazing life. But here, he says he wants his will to be done on earth. But that's not happening yet. Not even close. But there is some, okay? And Jesus prays that and tells his, well, he's asking us to pray that. And it's not like he would teach us to pray that prayer if everything's just going to get worse and worse and worse and finally blow up, right? No, he says, pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And We're going to see he's asking us to be a part of answering that prayer. Okay? He says, pray that prayer, but later he puts the onus back on the disciples to be a part of answering that prayer. How can we do that? So there is some, and so I pointed in that verse, our future is that heavenly kingdom where everything is restored and perfect. But the present, we're not there yet. But the future, it's like the future is invading the present. Okay, so tastes of the kingdom, that future kingdom, are coming and showing up here on earth still. And so I'm calling that, some have called that, the already and the not yet. Like the future is invading the present. The already and the not yet. So that's a key phrase here that if you don't remember anything else, remember that one. Already and not yet. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom of heaven. The future invading the present. Us being a part of God working here on earth as his kingdom citizens. So understanding God's will, and there's a range of understanding there. So if you stub your toe, you know, you say, oh, well, that was God's will. It must have been God's will because it happened to me, right? You know. No, so not everything that happens, obviously, or worse, a car crash, you know, look at, and I remember my cousin was killed in a car accident. He hit a horse on the road, and the horse's foot came through the windshield, killed him instantly, and I mean, he was just a young man at the time, and the family was just, I mean, it was bad. But there were people saying, well, it must have been God's will. I'm thinking, no. There's something inside of me. No, that wasn't God's will. You know, we should, don't get distracted on that. There are other things, you know, wars, evil, disasters. These are not the will of God. These are evidence of our fallen world. He wants his kingdom citizens, his citizens, to pray for God's will and to be actively involved in answering that prayer. The already and the not yet. Signs of the kingdom operating and living in the already and not yet. That's our mandate, to embrace God's call here in the Lord's Prayer. Embrace it and live in the already and the not yet. So now if we look at chapter 8 in Matthew, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, large followed him, and a man with leprosy came and knelt before him, said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus heals him. And chapter 8 then, like immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, goes through a whole series of miracles that Jesus did. He healed a centurion's daughter, or raised her to life, heals many more, cast out demons in chapter 9, a few more, raises a dead girl, heals a blind and a mute. So, what I'm saying is those chapters give us a picture of the kingdom. Sandwiched between healings in chapter 4 and 8 and 9 is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount shows us God's heart and mind. The miracles show his power. The power of God, the mind of God, and heart of God. That's all part of recognizing the kingdom, and being a part of the already and not yet. The power of God is invading this present world. When you pray for someone who is sick or discouraged or whatever it might be, you're part of that already, bringing the future to the present. Power is demonstrated, and the mind and the heart of God is revealed. Do you want the authority to use the power without knowing the mind and the heart of God? With the fake disciples in chapter 7, they were doing amazing miracles, but they didn't know the mind and the heart of God. We need to know the king to understand his kingdom, and vice versa. You won't know the king if you bring your bias to the kingdom. Okay, does that make sense? Oh, go ahead. Okay, I know the verse you're talking about. And so the disciples wanted to stop them, right? They said, well, we told them to stop doing these miracles. Okay, so I should repeat the question. Angela's remembering the incident where the disciples came to Jesus and said, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name. We told them to stop because they weren't part of us, right? And Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us. Let them be. So you're picking out the heart and mind of God, the connection I'm making here, that, and that's a good question. I'll have to think about that. But the contrast, when you see the disciples who were doing it for their own benefit, like the fake disciples, I'd say, that refused to know the heart and mind of God, That's a different story. So recognizing if other people are doing good and not maybe even Christian or whatever, you know, are we going to say, well, don't do that because you're not one of us? Jesus is saying, if it's being advanced, the kingdom is being advanced, if people are being loved, if good is done, we don't need to stop that because it doesn't have the right label. I don't know if that at all answers your question, but that's a good one to explore a bit more. Okay, they were using the name of Jesus, Angela is saying there. So that's true. Now there's also an incident in Acts where the sons of Sceva tried to cast out a demon, and they said in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, but they had some serious backlash. The demonic man attacked them instead, right? So that's a contrasting incident that is similar, but that's a little bit beside the point, not quite. Now I want to just look at the kingdom mandate a little bit more, kind of wrap this up, and then I would welcome comments or questions. So our kingdom mandate is to embrace and live in the already and the not yet, right? And what does that look like in our politicized atmosphere? Like, we have an opportunity here to really show something different. And I'm really dismayed when I see so many of my brothers and sisters getting caught up in, you know, basically political motivated debate about this or that or whatever. As kingdom citizens, we have an opportunity and a calling to walk out a different way here. Now, I thought the pregnancy care center or the presentation last week really reflected this, because even though they're pro-life, he didn't want to hang on to that label, and they don't push for laws to further their pro-life things. They came with open, loving attitude toward these young women and to help them make good choices, not to influence or manipulate or make laws to do that. And I thought that's a kingdom principle that I'm trying to address here, the way we approach life. I thought that was a very good example. I was impressed with that. So we want to live as citizens of the kingdom, as if it was already here, even though we're looking forward to the day when it will fully be accomplished. Allegiance to the king comes ahead of allegiance to our country. The two are not synonymous. Good to know. What if we looked at politics through the eyes of Jesus instead of seeing Jesus through our political bias? If you come already with your political agenda, that's the lens you're looking at, and you look at Jesus, you can make him say whatever you want and support your political view. But I'm challenging you to start the other way around. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Jesus. And then address politics. So in many ways, we face a very different situation in our time than, say, the first century Christians did. So they had no sense, or would never occur to them, to try to change laws or protest and influence government or whatever. I mean, they were in a dictatorship compared to us living in a democracy, right? I mean, they, with one exception, I guess, when they recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, then they wanted him to overthrow the Romans. Like, I mean, there was that in the back of every Jew's mind, was when the Messiah comes, he's going to get rid of the Romans. But in terms of democracy, that wasn't even on their radar. Or in terms of trying to further the kingdom by making laws, they wouldn't even dream of such a thing. So even though the situation is very different, I'm arguing that same kingdom principles apply to us today when we approach our political situation. So our call, first of all, is to make disciples. And I'm going to say, not make a nation Christian. Okay? I'm making a difference here between making disciples and trying to make our nation Christian. The kingdom of God is made up of followers of Jesus from around the globe, not nations. And further, kingdom interests and national interests are not the same. Sooner or later, those two are going to collide. And partly because the kingdom crosses borders, right? There's no border. I mentioned before, the kingdom has no borders. Nations, national interests, are defined by borders. So that's a tricky one for Christians today in North America, to understand that difference and what it means to put our allegiance first to the kingdom. Because we are, in fact, ambassadors in a foreign land. Okay? So we don't try to control the land. And we're not there as warriors. We're not there to overtake that country as such. We're ambassadors to the country. Aliens. Yeah, okay. Aliens. We might be seen as aliens, yeah. So I'm going to suggest, when it comes to politics, we, as being ambassadors in a foreign land, we can still be a conscience to government. Okay, in a democracy, we have that opportunity to use our voices. We can still be that conscience. But focus on changing hearts more than changing laws. That's my thought. Remember, the kingdom is invitational and transforming. It's not, you know, bully your way or force your way or conquer as such. We're called to live by kingdom principles, including demonstrating God's love in kingdom community, putting into practice the Sermon on the Mount, etc., etc. The kingdom principles that we shape our lives, and recognizing that in our own strength we can't actually do that. Okay, we need the power of the Holy Spirit, transforming work of God in our lives, to actually live by kingdom principles, loving your enemies, refusing to take revenge, etc., etc. Right? And oh, go ahead. Oh. Okay, Rod's making a point here. Depending on the Holy Spirit is, in fact, being poor in spirit, recognizing our own need of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And our mandate is to operate in the authority of the kingdom with the heart and mind of God. Okay? And I want to flip, if you still have your Bibles open, notice in chapter 10, or rather, let's the end of chapter 9, Jesus says to his disciples, chapter 9, verse 37, so the last two verses of chapter 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. So that kind of reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, pray, your will be done, right? Well, now look at verse 10, or chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus sends out the 12. So right after he asks them to pray that prayer, he sends them to accomplish it. So I'm saying the same thing applies to the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer for us to pray, but it's a prayer that we are called to be a part of, living out of God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, okay. Well, that's the point. Yeah, that's the point. Thanks, Shen. Operating in authority, just as Jesus sent out the 12, he's giving us the authority to do that. We need to treat that with, what'd you say? Respect. Or, yeah, and discernment. No, we have the mind and the heart of God. So I'm often thought about, yeah. Okay. That's a topic for a different day. Why are you trying to stir something up here? Yeah. Yeah, and that's true at that point. But let's go to the end of the book. And what does he say there? Sends him to all nations. Okay, and that would apply here as well. Like I'm taking this that Jesus spoke, first of all, to his disciples, and if you go to other parts of the book, as he sent, the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So would you agree that that's living as kingdom citizens now? Right? We're okay. His kingdom is his teaching. The teaching shows the heart and mind of God, but I'm saying he's also demonstrating the power. And so I want the two to stay together. Okay. Yes. Okay, and I think that's so specific for that time and that mission, and I'm making a parallel beyond that about our call. So okay, so you're saying the principle is what we have received, we give. That's part of being a kingdom citizen. We're not operating on our own. We're giving what we have received. Okay. Now, I'm going to pose another question for you. If it was a crime to be a kingdom citizen, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So, and then just a few other quick questions here. Where have you experienced the already and the not yet? And I want to give an example for our own lives. So our grandson, Tim, and many of you prayed for him a few years ago. He was so close to death. Like he had this large tumor pressing on his heart and his lungs, and when we got the word, we rushed down there as quick as we could, not knowing if we would get there before he died, right? It was a life-threatening situation, according to the doctors, etc. But he survived, and he, with had lots of prayer, you guys joined in that, Joyce was a big part of that. So he experienced healing. He's not actually back to full strength like his peers. He's still somewhat compromised, but he's holding down a job. He's operating in just the joy of living. So to me, that's an example of the already and the not yet. Here's a taste of healing. He experienced healing. It's not complete, etc. And most of what we operate in is like that. All the people Jesus healed eventually died. You know, but our call is to operate in the same authority that he did in all these areas, living it out and praying in the power. And it also raised the question, what about prayers that haven't been answered? And that's a tough one for me, because when I talk about the already and the not yet, you could use it as an excuse. Okay, well, not everything's going to ever be perfect here, and we can use that as an excuse. What I want to communicate is that it's an encouragement to participate in the already, to keep praying, you know. So, I mean, we look across our congregation and most of us have some physical need, ailment, illness of some kind, and we're still moving in that reality. And yet, we keep praying and for people to be healed, and I want to see that happen, recognizing that that's a taste of the kingdom. It's not fully here yet. I don't expect that we're ever going to all be perfectly healthy again like we were when we were 20. You know, that's not going to happen. But so in that, it's kind of a tension, recognizing there is a limitation, but believing that Jesus calls us to be part of his will being done here on earth. Any other questions or comments you'd like to throw in?
I'm not scared. Ray Bolt sings a song, "I Pledge Allegiance to the Lamb. With all I am, I will seek to honor his command. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb." It's amazing.
Okay. Thanks, Betty. That's good. So bless you guys. And, oh, Ted has something there yet.